We already looked at the first two verses Wednesday night, along with our introduction and background and all that stuff. But hopefully this morning, if we get where I want to go, we'll be down to verse 12, if you can believe it. But I wouldn't count on it. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to a man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who was persecuted, who once persecuted us, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Actually, in that section, we have a lot of biographical information there that about Paul and his early ministry. That the only place that we find it, right there. Some interesting observations. Let's pray. And my gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would challenge and encourage each one of us. Encourage us in our relationship with you through Christ. We are so thankful for all that we have in him through his work on the cross, everything that flows to us from his completed work there. And we just thank you this morning that we have that privilege also, not only to study your word, but to pause as we close out the studies this morning to remember the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we just pray that each one of us would truly understand and reflect on how awesome the provision is for each of us, and that your grace is sufficient for each of us. And we just are so thankful for what we have in Christ. Now, Father, as we are challenged by your word this morning, may we consider the things that are before us carefully. May we hear what the message that the Holy Spirit has for us through this context that we're studying this morning. And Father, we're thankful for living in a nation where we do have the freedom to be able to come together this morning with no intrepidation from external pressures, but our only hindrance is our own stumbling blocks that we place before ourselves, our own negative volition, rejection of truth. And we just pray that we would be open to your word and your truth, recognizing that it's from you. As we see Paul here challenge these Galatian believers with turning their back on grace and going in another direction. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Now we looked at the first two verses, but you know, as I mentioned Wednesday night, and it was on the top of the handout for Wednesday's study, Galatians, this book written to the Galatians, it's really the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, Magna Carta of freedom that we have in Christ. And it's really a defense of that freedom that we have and enjoy in Christ as believers. First couple of chapters, he deals with some basic issues related to the gospel that they're really walking away from and not thinking. And these are believers he's addressing here. We've already seen in our study in the past few months that we've been working here together in Romans 6 especially. And it dovetails with what we're going to see here. As we saw last Sunday, Wednesday and Sundays, those three messages pulling together what we studied for the whole section, really, and all the way back, actually. It's just pulling that stuff together. But Romans 6 speaks of, as believers, our emancipation. It's our emancipation proclamation. And you say, well, emancipation from what? He's addressing believers there, but it's emancipation from the power of sin. Power of the sin nature in our life. So that it no longer has to dominate, rule those of us who have believed in Christ. The provision is there. Of course, you've got to choose to use it. And as always. What we're going to see here as we plug through here, it's going to dovetail for that, especially from chapter 3 on. But we've got to clear up some stuff here in the first couple of chapters first. Otherwise, you know, it's all important. It's all the Word of God, and it's everything that we need to focus our attention on. We pick up, actually, after his initial statements here, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men. If you picked up on through this whole first half of the chapter, he's come under some extreme pressure. His ministry there has been challenged to those people. Challenged by these Judaizers. Believers who had a background, were Jews that became believers, who wanted to bring in the traditions of Judaism along with the new things in Christ. You can't do that. It's mixing oil and water. And He's really jumping at him about this. How can you walk away from the truth that I taught you and go for this legalistic nonsense? Because there's a term that actually doesn't line up as it's used today very often with what the Word of God... Anyway, it's totally different. We'll see that as we get in here. But legalism. But usually today it's... Legalism is anything that you don't like that somebody else is doing. But, you know. I mean, you stop and think about it. A lot of it falls into that kind of stuff. That kind of thinking. Especially and those that are so big into this stuff. The so-called fundamentalist Bible believers who haven't been taught any doctrine. But anyway. So he gets here right off the bat to challenge them. You know, this message that I communicate is not from me. And he starts right off, said, look, I'm an apostle. I have an authority given to me by God. And he had authority to address issues in more than one church. I have, as a pastor, no authority outside of this pulpit. Period. I don't have any authority to go next door and say, hey, you're screwed up over here. They may be, but I don't have any authority to do that. Paul did. There are no apostles today. None. Zippo. But anyway. And then he says where the source of his authority comes from. And the New American Standard really hits it pretty good here. He says through the agency. It didn't come through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. Through the means of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the way that's put there, that's a strong statement for the deity of Christ, because he pulls them both together there. Who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren, who he does not name here, but there are others with him. And the only one we find in Acts 13 and 14, which details this missionary journey that these churches were founded, was actually Barnabas, but mentioned. But anyway, he says, more than one, the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, this is where we pick up here. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, this is a very strong polemic. He is coming after them with both feet. I mean, he's just stomping on them. And it's very clear here, this is his greeting. It's not like you go to any of the other epistles and they're very warm. They're very, you know, he's got commendation for them in some way, even though they may have some problems, even the Corinthian church. But here it's curt and cool at best. And his opening greeting here. Now, some like to take the grace here and make it the normal Greek type of greeting, which comes from the word that's charon, one of the forms of grace, and just say, yeah, it's just like saying hello at the time. But it's more than that. But his greeting here is unlike any other. No praise for these Galatians at all. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, why the brief greeting? Well, brevity indicates urgency. Urgency to get the message to them and get them straightened out back on the straight and narrow as far as the Word of God goes. I mean, that's his thrust here. I mean, if a building is on fire, do we give a long treatise on, well, this building was designed by this architect in 1902 or whatever it was. Who knows how old this building was. And it's been kept in pretty good shape. But, you know, it is on fire. And maybe we ought to just exit the building. I mean, no, you simply yell, fire, and let's get out of here. You know? See, the strong legalism of the Galatians was a serious matter. And Paul deals with this legalism very severely, more so than any other problem faced by the churches he wrote to. And when you stop and think of all the things that, I mean, he went through, the problems he dealt with the Corinthian church. I mean, it wasn't near as strong a polemic in a sense that we have here at all. And yet he systematically went through just every chapter, new problem, deal with it, new problem, next chapter. I mean, it's until he gets down to the chapter 15 and starts talking about the resurrection. Then it's a whole different ballgame. But there were some issues there too, but not in the same vein. But in this short greeting, Paul does assert the basic principle of the church age. And that is what? Grace. As well as the basic blessing of the church. Peace. Peace. In actuality, he is stressing the thrust of his entire ministry. Grace and peace. And the sequence is always important. It's grace precedes peace. There is no peace until God's grace has been realized in one's life. None. And this grace and peace comes to us from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As stated here, grace and peace come from a single divine source. It's pulled together. The God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, King James here sticks in an extra from that's not there in the text. The way he's put it here in the original, it says the Father and the Son cooperate, work together in the closest union in preparing and carrying out the plan of man's redemption. Nothing speaks more forcefully for the deity of Christ. He is linked with the Father in this context. And there are other passages that do the same thing. We saw one in Titus 2, 13, and in that context also does the same basic thing. The significance of this short greeting for the Galatian believers is that as they respond to the teaching of the Judaizers and they're trying to bring in the legalism from their past Jewish practice, they are moving away from living in a sphere of grace and realizing the peace, the contentment that should be theirs as advancing believers whose life is centered on Christ, which all of our lives should be, as we've seen, centered on Him. He is the focus. Remember, the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Christian life is a supernatural life lived as we walk by the Spirit, walk by faith, and therefore being empowered by Him. But it is a supernatural life, and it's awesome, and it's all to be centered on Christ. Now, if we were to, I just throw in here, I didn't, this aspect of legalism, formally, it's talking about here trying to add something to what is necessary for salvation, which is simply faith, faith alone in Christ and His work on the cross, faith alone in Christ alone. And then they're trying to add, well, no, that's not enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this or that, whatever. Today, you have the same kind of thing. Around here, you know, you have heavy Lutheran who are locked into the fact that you've got to be sprinkled, dunked, or whatever they do with the babies, and you know, when they're first born, or else they're not going to be saved. And some of them rationalize that. Well, that really doesn't save, but it guarantees that downstream they will believe. I mean, that's some of them go that route. One of the journals I get had a paper in it. Was it last year? Yeah, I think it was last year. Anyway, that's a good rationalization, I guess. That's how they adjust it. Well, no, baptism doesn't save, but it guarantees that downstream that they will, in fact, sometime believe. But if we get a formal definition. And what's fascinating, I took all the theologies I have, which is a considerable number, from different time frames, and you look up in an index for legalism. It's not there. in most of them. Most of them. Only maybe 5%, if there was that many. But anyway, and it's the most current ones. Legalism is a disposition in which man seeks to establish his own righteousness before God. For salvation, you know, I'm going to do something. Boy, God's going to be impressed with me. But we saw, you know, where does our righteousnesses, what does God think of those things? We saw it in Isaiah 64:6, wasn't it? And righteousness is there, as it is in Titus 3:5, is speaking of what is good from man's, you know, appears good from man's standpoint. It's, boy, man's impressed with. And God says, no, it's nothing but filthy rags. And it's man, and of course, that's for those that are trying to use something to add to for salvation, but even after salvation, you have a lot of legalism where getting into the Christian life to live that the Christ-honoring life, people add a lot of things that, if you wear a loud tie, you can't cut it. If you part your hair over here, different parts of the country, there's all kinds of goofy things. Wear too much lipstick. Don't wear a dress to church. Now, you can wear anything you want anyplace else, but you come to church, it's better be a dress. Goofy stuff. Man doing good deeds, works, religious works, in an attempt to impress God, to merit God's blessing somehow. But oftentimes it's done for other reasons, not just to impress God, impress others. Garbage. Okay. Our life needs to be centered on Christ. Now, verses 4 and 5, we see here the basis of the grace and peace. Paul's doctrine is clearly proclaimed here in these two verses. It sets him in variance with three of the leading denials of legalism promoted by the Judaizers and being increasingly bought into by these Judaizers. Remember the Galatians, they buying into the message of the Judaizers. And this had not, from a time standpoint, which we hadn't talked about, but because when he gets down here, he says, I'm amazed in verse 6 that it so quickly. The timing of this epistle is not that far removed from when he was there. May have only been 4, 5, 6 months. And they're already being sidetracked from the issues of grace. But notice verse 4. Acts 4 and 5 together here. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So be it. Of a truth. Amen. Actually, it's just a transliteration of a Hebrew word, actually. It's brought over into the Greek and stuff. It's just transliterated. But anyway. Who gave himself for our sins. Deliver us this present evil age. First point that I put down here, the first of the three things, legalism denies the significance of Christ's death. Because in saying there's something else, they're saying it's not really as significant as it ought to be. You've got to add this to it. Whatever it is. Being sprinkled as a baby. Got those that, and I haven't seen one around here, but down south I've run across, you know, big signs on the church lawns. Acts 2:38, got to be baptized to be saved. you know, but they totally misunderstand that verse and it's in the context. Denies the significance of Christ's death. That's the first thing. And this is for salvation and in life, actually. The words, who gave himself for our sins, spell out the only grounds of acceptance before God. The only grounds of acceptance before God. Who gave himself. He made a choice to be responsive to the will of God. And this is also mentioned in that aspect back in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. The choice to be obedient even unto death. Who gave himself. The giving here is antecedent. In other words, it precedes the thrust of the main verb that he might deliver us. He had to go to the cross. He had to bear the penalty of our sins before he could deliver us out of this present evil age. So we have who gave himself, describing the action of Jesus Christ being responsive to God the Father's will. Legalism attempts to merit God's blessing on the basis of our own works rather than on Christ's work, his completed work on the cross. And that work was for our sins, he says here. And there's a very important little very important preposition here. Hooper. And it's just for is what is translated here. But this is the preposition of substitution. It says he was judged in our place. He was judged for our sins. For our sins. The guilt and penalty of our sin was placed upon him. And that guilt and penalty was paid by him in his work on the cross. When he was judged in our place. The second point that is made here about legalism is that legalism denies the purpose of Christ's death. Denies the purpose of Christ's death. That's in the second part of verse B here. That he might deliver us. He is the one that's made the provision. Or as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, for life. Everything we need for life and godliness is provided through him. We have here in this context a purpose clause that tells us the intent of Christ's death. To deliver us, that is, those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's not universal. The provision is there for anyone to believe, whosoever wills. It's there. But they need to believe in Christ. Otherwise, they're on their way. No matter how nice a person they are and how great people think they are, they haven't believed in Christ. They're on their way to an eternity separated from a holy and righteous God in the lake of fire. The word deliver is a term here for emancipation and freedom, which, of course, is the keynote of Galatians. To deliver. On this ex-iro. This means to bear, to lift up, out from. Ex-iro. And it speaks of delivering, to rescue, to free someone, to set someone free. And it has that nuance of rescuing or delivering from the power of something also. He set us free from the penalty of our sins and also free from the power of that sin nature. And as he continues here, the next phrase, deliver us out from X, that's a little EK actually, but the way that vowels and stuff, they change things around when they put them together. But it's that preposition ek, which means out from something. Separation is an idea of that little preposition. Out from this present evil age. What's he talking about? Present evil age. He's really describing here that from which the death of Christ was intended to free us. Now, the term age is not so much talking here about time frame, although that's part of the word. Well, I start writing in English and end up halfway through switching to Greek. That is any good? Got to keep my mind in one or the other here. Ion, age, can in some places refer to time frame, but it's more than that. Archbishop Trench back in the 1800s did a whole series of synonyms, as did a guy with a Hebrew in a generation even before that, in early 1800s, Girdlestone for the Hebrew. And they're very, very helpful because they go back and analyze the usage of these words and those that are synonyms. And he has a real long paragraph. I didn't put it here, but I have read it before. That really summarizes what's going on here. And it just pulls together age here. And of course he's describing it as evil age. Those words for evil here in a minute. But he's talking about the thoughts, the opinions, the viewpoints that stand contrary to the Word of God in a time frame. Every generation, every so many generations, there's a viewpoint that dominates the culture. And that's what he's talking about, this age, this time frame, the opinions, the viewpoints that stand contrary to the Word of God. So it speaks more of the characteristics of a time frame to which we are susceptible to be influenced by if we're not careful about the relationships in our life. Relationships to the Word of God. Relationships to Christ through the Word. Remember, all the way back, well, I used it for years, but many, many years. But back that challenge every day. Who is influencing you? Is it that the influence of the age, the culture, and it? Or is it Christ through the Word? Which is it? See, only you can tell. Only you can tell. Because you're in charge there. And if you say, well, no, he's going to overrule my volition. No. And in fact, I just ran across the other day. Look at, you think he's going to overrule? Matthew 23, verse 27. This would have been, I should have had this one in my, and I don't know how I missed it, in my study of volition. But verse 37, Matthew 23. And this is so strong, it just jumps off the page at you. when you start looking at, although it gets kind of clobbered in the English translation. But here, just before this, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is looking down at the city of Jerusalem. And he's really in a lot of pain here because they have rejected him. Of course, you see that back from chapter 12. And then it's the writer to Matthew shifts gears and with chapter 13 on considerably. But of course, this whole chapter 23 is just an indictment of the religious crowd. You know, woe to you, blind guides, and you know, he's just hammering at the religious crowd, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all that. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her." And really he's reflecting all down through their history. I mean, they've given the guys that were communicating truth, whether it was Jeremiah, whoever, I mean, a hard time. Okay? "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings for protection and stuff, okay? But the point he makes here is how often I wanted. It's a little word, thelo. Thelo means to desire, to wish, and speaks of a volitional choice. Wish, desire. Okay? So here he is. The God-man, unique person of the universe, standing there and saying, "This is my desire. That I could gather you. That you'd respond to my truth. That I'd communicate it. So I could protect you." And what does it say? "And you were unwilling." Uh-oh. I wonder. I should have checked to see what some of the strong Calvinists say about this. How do they rationalize this one? Because this says you can choose to reject what he desires. Just as in 1 Timothy 2:4, although there you only have the first half, you don't have an explicit statement related to the response of men. He says it's his desire that all be saved. But we know that all aren't saved. That reject. But there's no explicit statement in there that they don't. It's his desire that they all be saved and also after salvation grow to maturity in Christ. And same word here, thelo, for the second time. "And you were unwilling," with a negative there. But that wasn't your desire. That wasn't your wish. You made choices to go in other directions. Boy, is that stark or what? He made a choice, and this is his desire, but man wanted to go in a different direction. And they can. See, they can reject what God wants you to do. See. Boy, that's amazing how strong that is. But anyway. Get sidetracked again here. Little rabbit trail there. But it just something I had to put in my notes for next time I ever go through volition. It's just one of the things that the Word of God is dynamic and there's just so much there to study and to focus on. Now, we've got the characteristics that this evil age. And that really also speaks to the characteristics that he has in view here of what could be influencing us, but doesn't need to because he's made the provision through Christ to deliver us from that evil age, beginning with our salvation in Christ, delivering us from the penalty of sin. Okay? But he also delivered us from the power of that sin nature. It no longer has to rule and dominate our life, as we saw from Romans 6. And we can choose to let it do it, Oh, big time. But there are two words that are used for evil. Kakos, and Paneros. Now, this is actually the one that's here. Okay. It's just the words for evil. Kakos speaks of, it's more of a passive evil in the sense of whoever is evil and spoken of as kakos is not out there trying and to influence others, to draw them into their evil. They're just content to just perish in their own corruption, I guess. But with Paneros, that's an active evil, which seeks to penetrate and ensnare others along with them, to draw others into the same pattern of destruction as themselves. This is the one that's here. And it really recognizes that aspect, you know, we pick our little guy, and, you know, we got the influences here. But this evil over here is Paneros. Which is influencing you? Low volition. Which you going to choose? And see, the thing is, this stuff here doesn't have to influence you anymore. You can only do it if that old sin nature is dominating, ruling. Romans 6:12 and 13. You've got to choose to present yourself for service, the members of your body to service to that, instead of where it belongs over here, the Word of God, truth. Who's influencing you? Now, there's an old English word that you don't hear too often today, but pernicious. Sound familiar? Not hardly. But that kind of carries the idea of this act of evil, because it refers to one who works mischief and destruction. Pernicious. Now, the last phrase here, according to the will of our God and Father, points out that all that Christ has accomplished on a cross was according to the desire of God, the plan of God, completely. Paul wishes us to experience the freedom brought by the death of Christ, provided through His work on a cross. And we also know that it is true that it is only knowing, heeding His word, His plan, living in the sphere of His will, that this freedom will be realized, that we're going to be, you know, that Paul's talking about here, that we've already seen in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay, so we've seen legalism denies the significance of Christ's death by trying to add to it. Legalism also, the second thing, denies the purpose of Christ's death, to deliver us from this present evil age. He's made the provision. You don't have to add to it. It's all here. We just need to be responsive to it. And the third thing, legalism denies the glory of God. And that's really in verse 5. To whom be the glory forevermore, referring back to God our Father there. To our God and Father. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. The obedience of Christ our Savior in His cross work brought great glory to God the Father. And a principle that we need to get down. God is glorified only when all, and that's the key right there. All the credit goes to Him. See, when we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember that. Everything that we have in Christ is because of He's provided it all. He did it all on a cross for us. But legalism, see, turns around and does not do that. It focuses on what man can do. Human accomplishment. God isn't impressed with that. He's impressed with looking at you and seeing the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And it's on that basis that He says, justified, declares you righteous, justified. And you didn't earn or deserve any of that. Can never do that. And then the provision is there also, flowing from His cross work and the identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. Raised to new life in Christ. A new pattern of life based on His provision. And where do we get to the assets for all that so that we can live the Christian life? The Word and the Spirit. Always got to put them back. The Holy Spirit needs the Word to work with. And I think from our study in the last few weeks, probably the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and one of His main ministries in us, so that we can walk by the Spirit, by His empowerment, is by teaching and illuminating His Word. It's all tied to the Word. All tied there. And we lose track of that, we're end up back into some kind of a work system. Something that I've never taught, quite frankly, even though I've been accused of it. But people not listening very closely. It is not the nature of God to share His glory, and we dare not rob Him of it. The cross involves great benefit for us, but the glory of God is its prime object. Now, summarize, let's pull these three verses together from 3, 4, and 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself, speaking of Christ, for our sins, on behalf of our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, some summary observations here at this point. I'm going to try to do this a little bit more than I have in the past. And I will put, as I have, all the notes, the summary points in the notes, so that you have them. And if you keep all these things, you'll have a pretty good rundown on this book when you get through, hopefully. If you keep them all, stay focused on what's here. First thing here. This epistle to the Galatian churches is written for their benefit. And just like Paul's authority in office has as its ultimate source God, not man. And he's made that point several times, and we're going to see it later. Probably be the second hour now, but emphasizing that aspect. It's my authority, the message that I communicate is not from man. And verses 11 and 12 really focused, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel, the good news that I communicated, which was preached, and that's preached. It's the word for evangelism here, the good news being communicated. So it's a gospel-oriented, salvation-oriented message, not teaching the word of God so much. By me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. Number two, second observation. He brings to our attention here something they knew, but under the influence of these Judaizers had lost track of. That it is the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the only basis of salvation. Not some works that they can add to. You've got to do this. Oh, God's got to, only going to be impressed with you if you do this, this, whatever. Fill in the blank. Every generation has, or every few generations seems to have a different thrust. They want to add to it. He says, uh-uh. Paul says, no, doesn't work that way. Third thing. His death on the cross was voluntary, final, and satisfied God's perfect righteousness, the demands of His holiness against us as sinful men. Voluntary. 1 Timothy 2:6. Again, who gave Himself? Who gave Himself? Speaking of Jesus Christ. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time. Titus 2:14. Just over a few more pages. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. See, redeem us. See, he's in a context here where he's just been talking about instructing us to deny ungodliness. Verse 12, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, with all its influences, okay, as we've just noted. Well, he doesn't call it an evil age here. Looking for that blessed hope, having our eyes fixed on Him so that we're looking for His return and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There's a that strong statement that brings together and emphasizes the deity of Christ. It's our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, is talking about both those phrases about the same person. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Ooh, he's putting in there just as we just saw in our context, the emphasis on what? Your life being lived after salvation, not dominated by that sin nature, but walking by the Spirit. So that, remember what flowed in that context? He says, okay, here's some illustrations of the life when that sin nature dominates, and he gives a whole list of things from 19, 20, 21. Then he turns around and says, okay, here's some characteristics of the life lived walking by the Spirit, and that's the fruit of the Spirit there in verses 22 and 23. A people, well, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, we are created in Christ for good works. Ephesians 2:10. Being obedient to His will But we can't be obedient with the right attitude, the right motivation, motivated by the Spirit and the Word, if we don't know what the Word says. See, there's where you end up doing things for the wrong motivation, because we don't know what basis, really. It only comes from knowing what the Word of God has to say. And there's some strong statements right there in that verse there. So He alone, His work on the cross, provides the only basis for reconciling sinful man to God, and the only payment able to redeem us from that slave market of sin. And the whole point is that no human works of any kind, no matter how great, that we think it is able to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God. And yet, you can have that perfect righteousness imputed to your account, credited to your account, simply by faith, believing in Christ's work on the cross for you, that He died for you, paid the penalty for your sins. Now, point four. The gospel is an emancipating message, a freeing message that Paul here delivers the penalty and the power of sin, as well as the influence of this present evil age. That's what he's doing here. Now, the next couple of points, we'll look at the stages of deliverance, or the stages of rescue, if you will. Point five is the initial deliverance is in response to faith in the gospel. That's the point of salvation. And when we think of deliverance, then at the point of salvation, that would be what? Positional deliverance. And it's eternal. Eternal. Sins forgiven. We're given eternal life. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And as a result, we stand justified before Him. All because of His work on the cross, totally. Six, we are also delivered in time, in our life, from the power of sin, or the old sin nature's domination. Its dominance in our life, its rulership, used it, we saw in Romans 6:12, rulership over us, because that rulership is broken by our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And this would include, as he says here, the influence of this evil age. And if you look back at Isaiah, verse I'm sure that you're real familiar with, but you may not have thought about it in this light. Isaiah 40:31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. See, this is operating over here, this side, being influenced by the Word and the Spirit for us in our dispensation. We will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. He's talking about provision for your life, living it day by day, in His strength, His power, His provision. I tell you, no form of legalism is going to get you there. It isn't going to work. It's not going to hack it. See, and all this flows again from our identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. We died to that sin nature. We are separated from its power, its domination. And we are raised up now to walk in newness of life. And the provision is there for that. We choose to use it. To accomplish this necessitates really what we talked about last Sunday in those two messages. And I would encourage you during this time frame, here where you've got a little bit more slack time, go back and listen to those last three messages, 16, 17, and 18 of the Holy Spirit's ministry study, to get those things solidified in your thinking. Those things are crucial. Unfortunately, I've got a whole congregation around here that doesn't have a clue about what's in there. And it's sad. Sad. See this? To accomplish this, is to really experience this deliverance in time, necessitates a walk by faith, a walk by the Spirit, as we've seen, to be filled with Christ. And your orientation to the truth of the Word of God and its application is crucial to this deliverance. And this deliverance is what we're talking about here, is inner life day by day after salvation. The result will be fruit of the Spirit being produced. The character for Christ in our life. Not the deeds of the flesh being produced. And 7, the ultimate deliverance, ultimate future deliverance, will be when the trump goes, the trump sounds, and we're raised in that new body to meet Him in the air at the rapture. And 8, as free men and women in Christ, we are to be slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Not the sin nature or even human viewpoint influenced by that evil age. Remember, see this old sin nature, it produces, you know, we don't have any problem saying, well, yeah, all the deeds of the flesh, the sin and stuff, but also what flows from that, as we noted the other night, human good. All our righteousnesses. Human good. From God's standpoint, we might be impressed. But He's not. He's not. Well, Paul has quickly drawn the battle lines here with these Judaizers, by affirming 2 very important things here as they are attempting to undermine his ministry in those Galatian churches and what's ongoing churches at the time. First, his authority, his apostleship, and secondly, the basis of man's salvation lies solely in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which he has made very, very clear, I think, here in these in verses 4 and 5 in that aspect. Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege of studying this passage this morning that's just so clear and so focused on Christ and His provision through the cross, that He bore our sins in His own body. He was judged, and He was willingly went to the cross and delivered up so that He could deliver us from penalty and power of sin in our life. What an awesome provision He's made for us. And may we as believers in Jesus Christ recognize just how important He is to us in every aspect of our life. And may we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which should be our most pressing responsibility as believers in Him. And may we not be sidetracked by the fluff and the goofy stuff that is so common out there in the churches today, in our time frame. They keep people occupied but sidetracked from Your Word, Your truth. And we just pray that we would have that desire to know You and the power of Your resurrection, which is only seen in Christ. As God the Holy Spirit challenges us and encourages us through the Word that we hear. We pray these things in Christ's name, for His glory. Amen.